As you turn with me to Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1. You know, we have spent our morning this morning reflecting and thinking about Christ. We began singing that beautiful hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And then Dave reminded us from 1 John about God's love, and that love being demonstrated and manifested in sending Christ for us. Reminded in the other songs we sang, the passages we read, Tim explaining John to us this morning. So we think about Christ, we remember Christ this morning, but what if we're wrong? What if he's the individual that walked upon the earth 2,000 years ago, the one that we looked at last week, that over 90% of Americans believe he was a real person, who did walk upon the face of the earth, what if he was not who we claim him to be? What if he's not the Messiah? Many of you probably have never heard of the name Sergei Torup before. By a show of hands, have any of you ever heard of that name before? No one has ever heard that, so I could be making this up. No one to check me on that. Sergei Torup was born in Russia in 1961. And in his early 20s, he decided to enlist and serve in Russia's Red Army. After serving in the army for a few years, he leaves the army and becomes a traffic police officer in a small city in Siberia. He remains in that position until he loses his job in either late 1989 or early 1990. It was while he was unemployed that he says, in his own words, quote, that he woke up one morning and realized that he was the reincarnated Christ from 2,000 years ago. Unemployment can do that to a person. After having his somewhat spiritual experience, whatever you want to call it, in 1990 he founded what he and his followers referred to as the Last Church of the Testament in southern Siberia. And today he and some 5,000 of his followers reside on what many say might be the largest religious reservation in the world, nearly 1,000 acres in Siberian taiga. It is here that Sergei, with his multiple wives, I should tell you, from multiple marriages, and his many children, walks around. This is where Sergei walks around, depicting himself as the Messiah. And he does so by wearing long white robes. He keeps his hair long. He keeps a beard. And he teaches his followers whatever he teaches them. And they devoutly follow him. In fact, they refer to him as the Vizieron, the one who gives new life. And it is estimated that Sergei may have up to 50,000 followers worldwide, although most would say it's probably more in the neighborhood of 10,000. But that's still a lot. And Sergei is just one of many individuals that claim or have claimed to either be the Messiah, to be a reincarnated form of the Messiah, or to have the Spirit of Christ upon them, or to be the second coming of Christ. In fact, I came over 40 individuals who've made similar claims to that, dating from either that are current now, all the way back to the early 17th century. And I'm sure there have been many more before those individuals, and sadly there will be many more that come after those individuals. And Jesus himself warned his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 5, that many will come in his name. He says, therefore, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many people astray. Not only are these accounts of people claiming to be Jesus Christ utter blasphemy, right? They are ungodly. The reality is they're also very sad and very tragic when you consider the amount of people, especially children, the most vulnerable in a society, who are duped into those types of religions and occults, that are deceived by these individuals and oftentimes asked and required to perform all kinds of ungodly practices and deeds within those associations. But when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, Israel's promised Messiah, the King of the world, how do we know with certainty that the man who walked upon the earth 2,000 years ago is that Messiah and not simply another false Christ? What do we tell people who may ask why the Jesus we believe in is the real Messiah and not someone like Sergei or one of the other individuals? How can we be so sure that we are not being duped like so many other people in the world have been? Those are important questions. And the answer to those questions is also important to know, because this Jesus that is revealed to us in the New Testament, you realize he is the Jesus that we are putting all of our hope in. Is our hope for salvation rests solely upon this individual. This Jesus is the one we are trusting in to have made atonement for our sins. The one that we believe has bore God's wrath on our behalf. The one in whom we believe is granted to us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You understand, this is a Jesus that we've committed our lives to. This is why we're here this morning. He's the one why we live the way we live, why we do what we do. He's the one that we serve. He's the one that we long to know. He's the one that I hope you are telling your children about, your grandchildren about, and telling them that they must trust in him for their salvation. He is the one that we will gladly tell others about, that we want to tell others about, that we want to share with others about him. He's the one that we're willing to travel to foreign places. We're willing to sacrifice maybe even for a period of time, our own time, or even our entire lives to go places to tell people about this individual. To tell others about his name, about him, and to minister to them in his name. You realize this is the one that we have said we're willing to suffer for, and if it requires, we're even willing to die for this individual. This is the one that we worship, the one that we adore, the one that walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. He is the one whose birth we celebrate, whose death we remember, whose resurrection we rejoice in, and whose coming again we eagerly await. He is the one who has called us to go and make disciples and teach them all about all that he has commanded us, with the promise that he would be with us forever as we do that. He is the one who has called us to carry on the work that he began during his life and his ministry, and to do that until he returns. Think about everything Jesus means to us and means to you. If we're going to be faithful to him and to the task that he has called us to, if we're going to be faithful messengers of Christ, then shouldn't we have absolute certainty that he is the one that we claim him to be? I think we would all answer yes to that question. Well, Mark this morning helps us develop that certainty in the way that he begins his historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read to verse 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Mark begins his gospel account with a very bold and definitive statement about Christ, about this Jesus. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we saw last week, Mark begins his gospel by declaring this Jesus that walked upon the face of the earth. He is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He is the glorious King. And he declares there that Jesus is both fully human, which is crucial and important, and he is fully God. And he will unpack those truths more as we go out through his account. But it's interesting to note that the first event that he speaks of, after having made such a bold and definitive statement, this man is the Christ, this man is the Messiah, this man is fully human and fully God, the first account that he speaks of after making such a bold statement is the event of the ministry of John the Baptist. He doesn't speak to Jesus' lineage as Matthew does. He doesn't reference Jesus' birth as Luke does. Those writers had their own reasons for beginning what they did. And Mark has his reasons for beginning with what he does as well. Mark is presenting Jesus Christ to us and to his readers as a divine servant. He begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And so as we think about our need to be certain about who Jesus is, that certainty begins to be established when we consider the ministry of John the Baptist. So if you're taking notes, point number one, we are certain of who Jesus is because of the ministry of John the Baptist. For nearly a century, Israel had been waiting their promised Messiah, the one who would conquer their enemies and rule from the throne of David. The earliest reference to a prophetic son of David is in 2 Samuel chapter 17. I want you to turn there. I want you to write these, look at these verses and pin them in your Bible because these are important ones to mark. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 through 14, this is the earliest promise that a Messiah would come and would rule from the throne of David. It's God's promise to David, referred often as the Davidic covenant. It comes approximately a thousand years before the time of Christ's arrival. And God says to David through the prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. A king is going to come, he will reign forever, and he will come from your line, David. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. You have the promise given to David in 2 Samuel. In Isaiah chapter 11. You have approximately 300 years following the prophecy that had been given to David. At a time when the Davidic dynasty appeared to be almost decimated due to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, the concern is, how can the Messiah come from the line of David? David's line's almost depleted. It's almost gone. And Isaiah declares to Judah in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that was David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah's prophecy, keeping with what God had said to David, promised that despite the bad condition the Davidic dynasty was in, what it appeared, it still had life in its stump. It's not going to be decimated. It's not going to go away. One day, he says, a branch shall shoot from the roots of Jesse. That is the branch referred to as the Messiah. He will come from the line of David. And this is key. Because God had promised through his prophets that Israel's Messiah, Israel's King, would one day come, and he would come from the line of David. Now turn with me to Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1. Very last Old Testament book. Malachi 3:1. Part of what is actually referenced here by Mark in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord identifies who this Messiah is. He tells David there's going to come a king. He tells Judah through Isaiah, no matter, despite the fact that the Davidic line looks like it's almost estimated, a Messiah will come. In Malachi 3:1, we see who that Messiah will actually be. Malachi 3, verse 1. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." If you'll notice, Jesus in John chapter 2 actually begins his public ministry by going to the temple and cleansing it. It continues there in Malachi 3:1. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." If you notice what the Lord said there in Malachi 3:1, he promised that the coming king, the one that he'd promised to David, to Judah, the Israel's long-awaited fulfillment of the Davidic covenant would suddenly come. And the Lord declares that this Messiah, the one before whom the messenger would be sent, he says, "It's me. I'm your Messiah." And God says, "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. I'm going to come. I, the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come." The Lord himself had promised Israel that he would come and he would be their Messiah, he would be their king. And he says that before he comes, he gives them an indication. "Before I come, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way." Now turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. I'm sorry, 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is the second half of the prophecy that's being referenced by Mark. You notice there in verse 2, he'll say, Mark 1, 2, he says, "As it is written by Isaiah the prophet." This is the verse that he is speaking of or referencing. This passage in Isaiah 40, verse 3 speaks both to the nature of who this Messiah is and what the messenger will be doing to prepare the way for him. And that's very important as it relates to John the Baptist's ministry. Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now Isaiah's prophecies in chapter 40 speak of both a short-term partial fulfillment as well as a long-term full fulfillment. In the short-term sense, Israel's prophecies in chapter 40 were partially fulfilled when God brought the Jews back to Israel after decades of bondage in the 6th century. And he made a straight path for them to return to the land, and he was with them when they did that. But in the long term, the fullest fulfillment of this prophecy, his prophecies pointed to the coming of the Messianic King, God himself, and to the one who would precede him in preparing the way for the people, or preparing the way for the Lord. So let me just bring this together as we look at all these verses. God had promised through his prophet Nathan that there would come one from the line of David to rule forever. God promised through the prophet Isaiah that despite the terrible conditions that David, the Davidic line was in, there was still life in it. And that life would bring forth the Messiah. God promised through the prophet Malachi that Messiah that had been promised and it was going to come would be himself. And before he came, there would be a messenger. And you would know who the messenger is because Isaiah 40 says he will be preparing the way. He'll be a voice in the wilderness. So as you go back to Mark 1, we'll be there for the remainder of our time. So you have these Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. You go back to Mark 1, it says, verse 2, Mark says, "just as it was written." He's saying, look, God had promised to send a messenger. This is what God had said. He said there would be a messenger in the wilderness before his arrival. And then you look at verse 4, he says, John appeared. God said there would be a messenger that comes before the Messiah, and John appeared in the wilderness. As we think about why we can be certain of who Jesus is because of the ministry of John the Baptist. We can be certain because John was a fulfillment of God's prophecies to Israel about the coming Messiah. And the words of the prophets were a permanent record of God's promises. Certain, sure, fixed, no doubt about them. The children of Israel knew this is what God had said through those prophets. And John was a perfect and exact fulfillment of those promises. And just as sure as the prophets' words were, so was John the Baptist as God's promised messenger. And if John was the exact fulfillment of those prophecies, how much more was Christ, who was the fulfillment of all the prophecies regarding the Messiah? You understand, Mark's joining of the prophecy regarding the historical account, the life of the messenger, his mentioning those prophecies with the historical account of John's ministry and appearance, substantiates John as the forerunner of Christ. You can't get around this. This is the Messiah, because look, this was the messenger that was promised. He was the forerunner of Christ, and his ministry provides us with absolute confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the main reason why John is mentioned here. It's not just to give us the historical account of John's life. It is to give that account to say, look, this is his life, and this is the Messiah that followed. He is the Christ. There's no doubts about that. It wasn't just John's appearance in the wilderness that substantiated him as the forerunner or the messenger of Christ. It was also seen in what John proclaimed. Listen, if the messenger is going to come, and he's going to be God's messenger, and he's going to prepare the way for God, then obviously he's going to preach God's message. And that's exactly what we see him do in verses 4 and 5. John was faithful to proclaim God's message that prepared people for the Messiah. Verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. From the Old Testament passages that we looked at, and that Mark references in verses 2 and 3, we see the work that God's messenger was to do. In verse 2, we see that the messenger will prepare the way of the Lord. Roads in the ancient East were often poorly maintained. They were rough, washed out in places, uneven, worn out, or blocked by debris. And so when a king was getting ready to travel to a city or a region, they would always send out this messenger, this representative who had to go before them, make sure everything was safe, make sure the roads were well prepared, adequately to receive the coming king. They would smooth out the rough spots in the road, just the typical things that someone would do to make sure that the path was safe and the path was adequate. Fill in and level off the dirt that had washed out in places. They remove any obstacles that came into place. Mark mentions that to point out John's ministry. This messenger, spiritually speaking, was to remove the hindrances and obstacles from the hearts and minds of the people that would keep them from receiving the coming king. You got to go in there and do some work. There's some baggage in the way. There's some uneven things that they are doing. And we know that he would accomplish this, as it says in verse 3, through proclamation. This is how he's going to remove those obstacles that were in their hearts and in their minds. It says, verse 3, he will be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That was really the heart of his message. John preached boldly with a loud cry. Literally, it says he was shouting. That would allow him to be heard from a distance. He was doing this with great intensity and emotion. He would command the people who heard him to prepare for the coming king. You've got to understand, I'm the messenger, and the king is coming. His voice and his passion demanded the people's attention. You need to listen to what I'm saying. And his message demanded the people's response. You notice how he says there, in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The responsibility lied on their shoulders. You've got to make yourself ready. And he wanted them to understand that. That was their duty to prepare for the coming king. Matthew's account tells us at times that John preached very hard, especially to the religious Pharisees, the self-religious Pharisees. He spoke of coming judgment, but at the heart of his message, it was a message of hope, because it offered people a way for the people to be ready when their Messiah came. They'd been looking for their Messiah. They wanted their Messiah to come. And it says, what was his message? Well, it was a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as he says there in verse 4. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John called for his hearers to turn from their sins. This was how you were going to prepare the way for the Lord. This was God's message. And this is how they could be ready when the Messiah arrived. And the Jews need to understand that because of their stubbornness, their unbelief, that they weren't fit for the Messiah's kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom like you are. We see from Matthew and Luke's account of John's ministry that John confronts their religious hypocrisy. He confronts their self-righteousness, their spiritual waywardness. And he called for moral and spiritual correction in the hearts and lives of the people. The messenger, the Messiah is coming. The King is coming. And you need to turn. He called for them to return from their sin and turn to God in righteousness. He called for them to turn from their crooked spiritual paths that led them down the wrong roads, that kept them from seeing the truth. The obstacles, removed the obstacles of stubbornness, unbelief, and turned to the spiritual paths that were straight and holy. He called for them to forsake their sin and to receive God's forgiveness. When you think about John's message, whether you look at it in Mark's account or Matthew's account or Luke's account, John's message summarized the heart of the gospel. You turn from your sins and turn to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of those sins. John's baptism was not what generated that repentance. It almost reads that, if you're not careful, it was a baptism for repentance, as if they got baptized to gain that repentance that was there. That was not at all what was taking place. Their baptism is not what generated the repentance, nor was it what was granted forgiveness. It was simply an outward expression of the inward repentance that had taken place in their hearts and minds. Luke gives the account where they begin to ask him, he tells them, you repent of your sins. And they say, well, what do we do? Well, you quit taking from people. You quit cheating. You quit lying. You quit doing these things. He called for them to give a change of their life. And that baptism was a symbol of that. You need to be baptized. That's what will give evidence that the true repentance has taken place in your heart. Because for the Jews, being baptized was an unthinkable act. Jews didn't get baptized. Baptism in the mind of the Jew was an act performed only by Gentiles who wanted to be part of the Jewish faith. It symbolized their rejection of paganism and their acceptance of the true faith. We'll be baptized if that's what it means. It will get us into Judaism. But for the Jew, absolutely not. I'm not getting baptized. That's for them. So for John to call the Jews to be baptized, it told them that they weren't any different than the Gentiles were in regards to being fit for the Messiah's kingdom. John's saying, neither of you are fit. The Gentiles aren't fit, and you're not fit. And both needed to forsake their sins and turn to God. And sinners who were willing to forsake their sin, who recognized their unworthiness, and their need to walk upright before God, would gladly be baptized as an outward expression of the inward response of the repentance because of the forgiveness of sins that they had been granted. Whereas those who were self-righteous and prideful would have never undergone such a humbling act as being baptized. And that would have given evidence that true repentance hadn't taken place. We see from verse 5 that despite John preaching hard and John preaching this message of repentance and calling for them to be baptized, something they would never have considered, they turn. They do that. They listen. They follow his admonition. Because John's message from the Lord was a message of hope. For centuries, the people had not heard from a prophet of God. And now one stands out in the wilderness exactly as God had said there would be one that had done, would do. And if he's God's messenger, then he must be proclaiming God's message to turn from sin and turn to God. As we see in verse 5, the people listened. The picture is literally they went in streams from all locations to hear and to be baptized. And they had good reason to listen, because John presented himself as God's prophet of the Messiah. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. John's attire and diet were plain and simple, which served to undergird his demand upon the people to quit living their sinful and self-indulgent lifestyle. His attire and his diet were both suitable for his place of ministry in the wilderness. Right? They were both rugged. The robe of camel's hair would have been rugged and durable. His diet of locusts and honey would have been readily available and would have been a source of good protein. In fact, I read that you can actually, if you'll just take the wings off and the legs off, they are a valuable sustenance. And I thought, we're having the fellowship next Sunday. You could boil them, you could bake them, you could fry them. It even says that you can grind them up and make them into loaves of bread. Let me just ask, no loaves of locust next Sunday. No locust chili, no locust side dishes. Saying his appearance would have caused him to stand out. This has got to be God's messenger. Look at the way he's living. He would have stood out among the crowds of the people, but more importantly, his appearance would have spoken to his role as God's prophet. And the reason being, because he lived so much different than the religious leaders of the day, who gave themselves over to luxury and self-indulgence and prominence. His appearance would have reminded the people of Israel of their great prophet Elijah, who wore similar attire, as we were told in 2 Kings 1:8. So we look at how he carried himself. It would have served to enhance in the minds of the people that this was God's messenger. He was God's prophet to them. So when you think about John's life and ministry that Mark presents to us here, they are strong evidence that begin to establish with certainty that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the King. He was a fulfillment of God's prophecy. He preached the message that God said his messenger would preach before he came. And he lived the life of one of God's prophets, humble, bold, faithful to the truth, and set apart from the world. When you think about his life and his ministry, they are a powerful testimony to the Jesus that we trust in, that we tell our kids about, that we serve, that we live for, that he is the Messiah, the King of the world, God himself. It's a strong testimony. But as powerful as a testimony as John's life and ministry is for us, the reality is we have a more powerful testimony than that. And it causes us to be even more certain that Jesus is the Messiah. And that testimony is Jesus' own ministry. Look at verses 7 and 8. Mark kind of summarizes John's message here, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And John's ministry undoubtedly was marked by divine strength and the work of God. It was God who sent him, it was God who empowered him, it was God who gave him the message to proclaim, and it was God who was working in the hearts of the people. His ministry was mighty because of God's divine strength. In fact, Luke tells us in his account that the people, that John's ministry was so prevailing and so prominent that the people began, "Well, are you the Christ? Maybe you're the Christ." And John speaks very clearly and succinctly to let them know that he is not the Christ, by telling them that Christ is coming and he will be mightier than himself. His ministry will be so much more powerful than his. His words will be more powerful and more authoritative. His works will be mightier and more amazing. "He will be mightier than I am in every respect," John says, "because he is God. And I'm not even fit to untie, to be a slave in his kingdom that unties his sandals. He is coming and he's mightier than me." He goes on to say, verse 8, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." My baptism with water was just kind of preparatory. It was a picture of cleansing on the outside. But he says his baptism, when he comes, will be the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. His baptism will transform you. His baptism will cleanse you on the inside. You understand, no one but the eternal Son of God, after having completed the work of redemption, could send the Spirit of God. And think about the work of the Spirit in our own life. It is the Spirit of God who bestows upon our lives the grace that only God can give. It is the Spirit of God that bestows upon our lives the grace that works the inner transforming reality in us that makes us new creatures in Christ. It is the Spirit of God that imparts eternal life to the one who trusts Christ for salvation. It is the Spirit of Christ who makes the spiritually alive those who are spiritually dead. It is the Spirit of God that places or baptizes each believer into the body of Christ. And it is the Spirit of God that indwells every believer at the moment of salvation, empowering them to live for Christ. John is saying, listen, my baptism just got you wet. That's it. In fact, what Mark says there in verse 8, you don't really pick this up in the English. There's not a way to translate it that way. But John says, I have baptized you with water. The you there is emphatic. I baptize you with water. The one that I'm talking to. But then when he gets to the end where he says he will baptize you, it's unemphatic. Anybody he baptizes. This is the work that he does. My work is confined to you. I baptize you. I just get you wet. He baptizes everyone that believes in him. He completely changes the sinner and secures them for all of eternity. So if you want certainty that Jesus is the promised Messiah, then friend, just look at the transformation that has taken place in your own life. If you put your faith in him, you were spiritually dead, and now you are spiritually alive. You now have genuine love for God. You now have genuine godly sorrow over your sins. You are now devoted to God's glory. You grow spiritually. You strive for obedience to him. You hunger for his word. You give your life to living for Christ. John's baptism didn't produce that. These all stem from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who imparts new life into all those who put their faith in Christ. So yes, John's life and ministry are a powerful testimony that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But friend, Jesus' life and ministry during his time upon the earth and his work in your life and in the countless lives of millions, even more certain and more powerful of a testimony that he is the Messiah. And we'll begin to look at his life and ministry more as we continue through Mark's gospel. And sadly, Christ predicted that there would be individuals like Sergei who come into the world claiming to be the Christ, and they will lead many people astray. But we are certain that Jesus is the one whom we claim him to be, because John's ministry as a forerunner of Christ authenticated Christ as the Messiah. And we're even more certain that Jesus is who he claims to be because of his own life and ministry and the work that he's done in our lives. And that certainty that is given to us should encourage us in our walk with Christ, should give us great hope for the future, great confidence and motivation as we continue the work that he began in proclaiming the gospel, as we carry out the task that he's left us with, faithfully proclaiming him. We should do so following in the footsteps of John by helping prepare the way, by calling people to recognize they are on crooked paths of spiritual darkness, by proclaiming boldly the message of hope that man can have the forgiveness of sins when they turn from those sins and put their faith in Christ, by living the way faithful messengers of the gospel should live, and by serving in great humility as we point others to the one who is mightier than all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray.